There's a lot of instances in our lives, I think, when people are wondering, did Jesus say that? And it's something that we need to answer, because people will ask questions similar to that. What did Jesus say about it? We've got a few questions here, or a few statements or questions that people might say about whether or not Jesus said that. The first one I want to look at is, did Jesus say that salvation is through him only? No. Did Jesus say that? And so when we look at John chapter 14, we have several references in John 13 and 14 this morning. So if we look through and we look at John, the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, I'm reading from the American Standard Version. Starting in John 14, verse 1, it's written, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, and where I am, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way?" Now, excuse me. Realize that this is at the Feast of Passover that they're having up in the upper chamber. This is just hours before Jesus is betrayed and taken away as prisoner to be led off to be crucified. And so he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But, excuse me, when we look at the question, has Jesus said that salvation is through him only, does that mean that he's the world's only Savior? So if we go down one more verse in John the 14th chapter in verse 6, one we use very frequently, John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." No one cometh to the Father but by me. So Jesus is pretty clear there, I think. People will say, well, has Jesus said that the only way is through him? That the only way you can be saved is through him? I thought it was pretty clear when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That indeed is very clear. And we need to take that under consideration as we're talking to other people who many times don't take that stance. But we're talking about words that Jesus said here. If you've got that kind of Bible, these are the words that are in red letters. So, and then if we look later on in the New Testament, we look at Acts the 4th chapter, and at verse 10, verses 10 through 12, actually. Acts 4th chapter, verses 10 through 12. this is Peter speaking. You can see that in verse 8. So, Acts the 4th chapter, verses 10 and through 12, says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which was made the head of the corner, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Now, Peter here was talking to the Sanhedrin council, and they had arrested him because he had been, as they thought, had been speaking against him. But in verse 13, we see that, that when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But notice that Peter has said very clearly to them, in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And when we look at verses like these in John the 14th chapter and also in Acts the 4th chapter, we realize that there are so many people that consider that another God is the God that they're going to be saved by. And they're wrong. Jesus here says that in John 14 says, I'm the only way. And Peter, when he speaks to the council of the Sanhedrin, there in Acts the 4th chapter, he says that no one, that there's salvation in no one else. But there's so many religions out there, and we can look at the, what we might call foreign religions that, that, have many other gods and such like as that. But we have to realize also that those that are denominations that call themselves Christians, too many times they are worshiping the wrong God also. As a matter of fact, if they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth the way that God told us, then the God they're worshiping is the wrong God, period. We go over to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. It's here in the New Testament somewhere, I know it. So much easier when I've got my slides. I can't believe I did that. So in Colossians, the third chapter, I was just trying to cogitate on whether it would be worth my time to pull my memory stick out and hope that I have it on there. But in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4, in Paul speaking to our brethren at Colossae, he says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Note there that in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says that Christ is seated on the right hand of God. That's pretty close. And it is through him then that we, as we've looked in the other verses, will receive our salvation. And we know that that's good because he's sitting on the right hand of God. That's where he is. And so when we say that salvation is through him only, when we say that Jesus said that salvation is through him only, we see in these instances that Jesus certainly has said that, and it's been backed up by his apostles. Well, what's the lesson for us in salvation being through him only? Well, as we've alluded to already, there are not many ways to heaven. Too many people think that there are different paths that are all leading to heaven. But just as my fingers disperse like this, that's exactly what happens. One finger may go to heaven, the other three are going somewhere else. So there are not many ways to heaven. Once again, back in John the 14th chapter, I should bookmark this, John the 14th chapter, and just verse 6 again. Where specifically in this place, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We need to remember that. There aren't many ways to heaven. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And the way to heaven's the narrow way. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Matthew 7, 13, and 14, Jesus tells the people there that are listening to him, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." I don't know if Randy's the one that initiated this phrase that we talk about, but we need to remember that the narrow way is only one man wide. Is that original with you? Don't know. Anyway, the way to heaven is only one man wide. And we're following Jesus to get there. The path, as it says in verse 14, which I lost my place, is when it says, "Narrow is the gate and straight the way that leadeth unto it, and few are they that find it," we need to understand that Jesus is on that pathway and beckoning us to come, and it's only wide enough for us to follow him. It's not so broad that we can follow all sorts of people, all sorts of doctrines, but only through him, through whom salvation is. When we talk about Jesus, did he say that he would be the cause of division? I mean, we look at that and we say, division, you know, now that can't be good. But did Jesus say that? Well, in the limited commission in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we call it limited because these folks that Jesus sent out here were sent only to the household of Israel. They weren't sent to everybody. Later on, we have what we call the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells us to go and proclaim the gospel to everybody. But here in Matthew, the 10th chapter, if we look in verse 1. I just want to point out who we're looking at here and what he's telling them to do. So in Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 1, it's written, "And he called unto him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness." So he's given to the apostles there these ability, the authority over unclean spirits. And then if we go down to verses 5 and 6, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then if we jump all the way down to verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So Jesus told these 12 that he sent out to go out and preach to the household of Israel and tell them the things. Of course, we could read the entirety of chapter 10 to get the context here, all 42 verses. And I thought, yeah, we ought to read that. And I thought, no, we shouldn't read all of that. So Jesus sent these 12 out for the purpose of preaching the gospel. But when we look at the context here in Matthew chapter 10, we realize that it says that the message would be controversial. If we look in verses 34 through 39 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, here we see it. Jesus says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So if we ask, did Jesus say that he would be the cause of division? Sure, exactly what he said. He would be the cause of division. But the cause of division ends up, as we say in verse 39 of the reading here, He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He shows us there that indeed he, though his message is controversial, all we have to do is follow after him, and he that loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, really, in a certain extent, certain sense, when he says in the American Standard Version, he that loses his life for my sake will find it, we understand that there were a number of people that we can read about in the New Testament that physically lost their lives because of him, because of the preaching that they put forth that was promulgated by Jesus. So that's what we need to remember. He said he would be the cause of division. So what's a lesson here that we can learn? In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, this is the same area where we were a bit earlier, a couple of slides back, if we had slides, in Acts chapter 4, where they're before the Sanhedrin court. So if we look at, though, at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it's written, "And as they spake unto the people," now this is this is Peter and John speaking to the people, "and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled, because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Yeah, they had conflict because of what they were preaching. They had just been preaching to the people at the temple about Jesus Christ and the things that he had done after Peter and John had used the power that Jesus had given them to raise this man that had been lame from birth. And this guy was like 40 years old, I believe it says in here somewhere. And so they had raised him, and this miracle that they did was proof that they were telling the truth. Well, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees didn't like that. So they came and arrested them, put them in ward, it says, or put them in jail. So the lesson for us is to expect conflict when we preach the truth. In the English Standard Version, I have a portion of it written down here, "The Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people." So greatly annoyed, says the English Standard Version. It says in the American Standard Version, "being sore troubled." So take your pick. But the lesson for us also is that we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared at all times. We go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 37, we just read this a minute ago, but here's just a portion of it in Matthew 10, verse 37. It's written, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We continue on, "And he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So, did Jesus say he was the cause, could be the cause of division? Yes, yes, he did. And he says that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then back over in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This, of course, is one that we probably could all quote, but as soon as I begin to do that, I'll forget which of the next word is, and so we need to look it up anyway. Romans, the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, says, Paul, writing to our brethren at Rome, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, that is, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." He says clearly in the latter half of the 16th verse, for it is the power, well, let's just read the whole thing, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's what we need to remember. This gospel that's been written down, this is the power to salvation. To everyone, the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus did show that he would be the cause of division. And we see how that came about. Because it came about that there's a division between those that won't follow God and those that will follow God. And sometimes it goes down to the family level when he says that there'll be a division between mother and daughter, between father and son, and so on. That's something that we need to remember that Jesus said, is that he would be the cause of division. Jesus also said, and some people, probably a lot of people, have a hard time understanding it or following it, is that we must love our enemies. It's a tough one. It really is. So if we look at a context here, we can look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 5, there are a couple of places there where he actually talks about the fact that we need to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, it's written, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." And then if we jump down to verses 43 and 44, Jesus continues and says, You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you." In both these instances, in verse 22 and in verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you." Jesus took something that they'd been doing or had knowledge of in the past that they were continuing to do, but Jesus says, you must love your enemies. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. We have to love our enemies. A hard thing to do. So what's the meaning of love everyone? Well, if we look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus talking about the new commandment, right? John 13 verse 34, it's written, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." How? "Even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Jesus said that we shouldn't just love one another, but we should love like Jesus loved us. And how much love did Jesus give to us? He was willing to give up his life for us. Now, obviously, this is before he was crucified, but Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he says, "But you love just like I've loved you. And then in Romans, the 13th chapter, and verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13. Verses 8 through 10. Paul, in writing to our brethren at Rome, says, starting in verse 8, "Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law." Now, the reason I bring this one up is because previously in the one that we read in Matthew and in John, we realize that in those instances, he's talking about loving your brethren, all right? But here, as we look, we see it's more general. When Paul uses it here, "Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Now, realize that when it says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that also comes from the Old Testament, where they've been told to love their neighbors as themselves. So many people get wrapped up in the Old Testament just being a physical thing. You know, give 10% of that and make this sacrifice and such like. But the fact of the matter is that there is a lot of spiritual teaching in the Old Testament that is very similar to that which is taught by Jesus in the New Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, or at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and in verse 14, Paul, writing to the brethren of Corinth, says, a simple verse, "Let all that ye do be done in love." We need to remember how important that is, because Jesus said to love like he loved. And so if we do everything in love, then we'll be obeying what Jesus wants us to do and be loving like Jesus did. And then finally back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 46 through 48. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 46 to 48. Jesus says to them, "For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says that we must be perfect. And one of those things that he's talking about here, or what he's talking about specifically here, is to love one another. And here, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it general to everybody now. He's been talking about brethren. Now he's talking in more general terms and saying that you need to love everybody. And so we ask, you know, when we ask, does Jesus say we must love our enemies? Certainly he does. And the lesson for us is that God, as I've mentioned, calls on us to do hard things. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it's written, "Beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see here that Peter is talking and saying that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Well, that is a hard thing to do. And so since loving our enemies is a hard thing to do, we see here that when Peter speaks through inspiration. He says that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And one of those passions of the flesh could be hating our enemies. Now here it obviously speaks of something different, but we understand that that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Back in the Sermon on the Mount again, in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 38. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Starting at verse 38, it's written, "Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. So when it comes down to our enemies, we need to make sure that we don't resist the one that is evil. verse 39, resist not him that is evil. And also in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 1, Romans the 12th chapter and verse 1, Paul, in writing to the brethren at Rome, says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. To be holy and acceptable to God. So if we combine that with abstaining from the passions of the flesh and not resisting one who is evil, that we need to be holy and acceptable to God, all of that sort of wraps up or gives us an idea of how we need to love our enemies. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should love just as I have loved you. Jesus says those things. And then, of course, we must love as he loved. Back in John, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 and 17. John, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 16, it's written, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." God so loved the world, and so we need to love like he loves. He sent Jesus to this earth to die for us. In John chapter 15, once again, Jesus reiterates this in John the 15th chapter and verses 12 and 13. John the 15th chapter, starting in verse 12, it's written, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was about to lay his life down for his friends. And because that he says that no love is greater than a person that will lay his life down for his friends, he's saying that he's laying his life down for all of those that would follow after him, that we are his friends. And then also in, get on the right place on the page here, in 1 John, way over. So we've read John 3, 16 and 17. Turns out that 1 John 3, 16 does not say the same thing. It was written by the same person. 1 John, the 3rd chapter and verse 16 says, "Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, here, of course, we're talking about the kind of love that we need to have. And whereas in John 3:16, it's the kind of love that Jesus had. and we're supposed to emulate the kind of love that he had. So really, in both places where John writes, and happens to be in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's talking about loving people for the purpose of sacrificing on their behalf. Lay down his life for us. He did. So we need to love our enemies because Jesus says we must love our enemies. That's what Jesus said. Well, did Jesus say then that obedience is demanded of us? I think we have read enough already to indicate that indeed obedience is demanded of us. But we can look at the exhortations once again back in John. But it's just in chapters 13 through 16, and I'm going to try my best not to read the entirety of that. But in John, chapters 13 through 16, he's washing the disciples' feet. There's the new commandment that we talked about a little while ago. The place also where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So the context talking about obedience being demanded is here in chapters 13 through 16 as he gives what we might call sundry exhortations. I mean, there's just a bunch of things that he has to say to the apostles at this particular time. But the meaning is that true love obeys. And so if we go back to the middle of that in John the 14th chapter, John the 14th chapter in verse 15. So in the middle of the context that we were looking at in 13 through 16, John the 14th chapter in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How simple is that? How direct is that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You won't think about my commandments. You won't, you know, write them on the doorpost and that's about all. He says, excuse me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what we need to do. Obedience is demanded of us by him. And that lesson for us is that obedience is not words, but obedience is proof of our love. If we think about the episode with Samuel and Saul back in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, Saul has been anointed by Samuel to be the king over Israel. And really one of the first things that he's told him from God is in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Now go and smite Amalek and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now those are pretty clear directions. I think it's difficult to misunderstand them. But if we look at in chapter 15, verses 22 and 20, excuse me, verses 22 and 23, and we talked about this in class also. Well, let's start in verse 20 to get the context of the way that Saul is speaking. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal. Now let's just be reminded again what was said in chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and smite the Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Saul says, yeah, we've done that. In verse 22 and 23, Samuel speaking to him, Samuel, of course, is the prophet of God. And Samuel said, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Samuel tells him, Saul, clearly, that you have been told to obey this and to do this. Saul refuses to admit that he hasn't obeyed this. And because of that, and because of what they've done, the kingdom is taken away from Saul. "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah." And when we go back to what Jesus has to say in John the 14th chapter, John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24, John chapter 14, verse 21, starting, it's written, Jesus speaking says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him." Through 24. Where was I? Manifest myself. What? 22. Yeah. I was in 21, right. "And will manifest myself unto him. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, what has come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my words, and the word which ye hear is not, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus is speaking the Father's words. He has been sent by the Father, the God of heaven, to speak these words here on this earth, though Jesus, of course, being God himself on this earth. So, indeed, we can see that obedience is demanded of us, and obedience is proof of our love, not words. We go back to 1 Samuel 15 and look at the things that Saul had to say to Samuel and realize that, well, the words that you have to say to me are not right. God's taken away the kingdom because you wouldn't obey my words. And so the words that God speaks to us, those are the important ones. Obedience brings salvation. In Hebrews the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's just start with some context in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. It's written, speaking of Jesus, "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." The author of eternal salvation. He learned obedience. Jesus did. And so we can look at him and realize that in the end of verse 9 there, it says he became the author of eternal salvation. So obedience does bring salvation. We see that Jesus was obedient, and we must also be obedient because he's the author of eternal salvation. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 3 through 6. 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 3 through 6. It's written, "And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Has been pointed out numerous times. There are so many people that call themselves Christians that don't do this, that don't walk as Jesus walked. He says that we need to overcome that, excuse me, that in verse 5 where it says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected." We need to understand that we need to keep the word of God. It doesn't make any difference what we call ourselves. If we keep the word of God the way that he has told us and as we've spoken of throughout this lesson, we indeed will find salvation because obedience is demanded of us. And when that happens, obedience, we understand, will bring the salvation that we are desiring. And just over another chapter in 1 John, the third chapter, down toward the end of verse 24. First John, the third chapter, in verse 24, it's written, "And he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us." So he that keepeth his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So we see that if we abide with the commandments that God has given us, he'll abide or live in us, and we will live in him. And that's what we're looking for, really. And so when we think about things that Jesus might have said, or said by the words that he said, did Jesus say that salvation is through him only? Yeah, he said that. Did Jesus say that he would be the cause of division? Yeah, he did say that. Did Jesus say we must love our enemies? Certainly, he said that. And did Jesus say that obedience is demanded? Look at the obedience that Jesus gave to God the Father in giving his life for us. So Jesus did say that obedience is demanded of us. And all of these things there lead into us talking about what we refer to as the invitation. And we need to understand that we need to be obeying the gospel in the things that we do. And so at the end of our assemblies, we always bring what we refer to as the invitation, because the invitation is there from God indeed. And we understand that we need to tell everybody, and we need to be familiar with what's required for a person to obey God. A person has to hear the word of God. In James 1st chapter and verse 21, it talks about the fact that we need to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. So that word needs to be implanted in us, and that is what will save our souls. Important for us to hear the word of God. We need to believe that gospel message about Jesus Christ. And in 1 John, the third chapter, verses 23 and 24, which we've just read, actually, we see that whosoever keeps his commandments will be saved, and that it says that we must believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. We have to repent of the sins that we've committed, and we do that, some of us frequently, some of us less frequently, but we have to repent. We have to turn around. Peter says in Acts, the third chapter and verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In order to become a Christian, we need to do that out loud to other people. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Because in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But we need to look at the broader scope of that also and understand that we need to live our lives in such a way that we confess Jesus in the lives that we live also, in the things that we do and the things that we say. In obeying the gospel, we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. It is very clearly stated in a number of places that one needs to not only repent, but to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, once again, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And of course, once we've done that, we need to remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, in part it says, "If you hold fast the word, you have to hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Let's not have lived our lives in vain by living in such a way as to having started well and ending up badly. We don't want our lives to have been proclaimed by God as to have been lived in vain. If there's anything that we can do to help you to become a stronger Christian or to help you become a Christian in the first place, we ask that you make that known as we stand and sing this song.